last evening together for our special countdown. Before we have our beginning prayer, I'm wondering if there are some who have some special requests. Would you just indicate that by the raising of your hands, and we'll remember them. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that we can come into your presence to worship and to sing and to pray. We're grateful for the love of Jesus and the Father that sent Jesus down to live and die and be resurrected again for our salvation. We're grateful for all that he has done. You've seen the many raised hands this evening, those needs that so many have tonight. We pray that you'll meet those needs. Help those who have perhaps personal hurting problems, maybe family that they're needing prayer for. Whatever it may be, may the requests be met. And now we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we worship together. May our hearts be in tune with one another and with thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our last evening, again, I want to welcome each and every one of you to Testimony Countdown 3 this evening, Lessons 9 and 10. We hope that this has been a real spiritual blessing for each one of you. And if you would like a taped copy of this series, American Cassette Ministries has order forms in the foyer, which if you haven't taken one or filled one out, are available this evening following the program. I also want to extend my thanks to the men from the White Estate. Paul Gordon, Robert Olson, and Roger Kuhn, and George Rice is not here with us this evening, nor is Elder D.A. Delafield, but all of these gentlemen have really blessed us, and I know you'll want to say thank you to them as you leave this evening, and we hope that this ministry that has begun here as a pilot program will be one that you gentlemen will carry, not only in this country, but also around the world. And thank you, Al, for taping from night to night so that these will be available to people not only here in Washington, D.C., but around the country. Again, welcome, and God's richest blessing upon you as we study again this evening.
Thank you, Mike. It's been a privilege for us to be here with you these last several nights. Doesn't seem like 2.5 months ago we started, does it? The Lord has blessed us for these last 2.5 months, and it's time to conclude our meeting. I was talking to somebody last meeting that I was attending, and I've missed a couple. They said they were trying to figure out how we could continue this. Well, of course, there is a limit to what we can do in terms of our schedule, so this has to conclude it. And there are other plans for the church here, but we just want you to know that we've appreciated it from our standpoint, the opportunity of being with you. Again, we're happy that you're here and sharing in our special program. We really appreciate the faithfulness of those who've come regularly. Our program will continue as we have. Roger will have another vision story. And then, of course, Bob Olson will have our study.
Did you know that tonight, in about 2.5 hours, spring begins? Well, it was springtime in Tacoma Park in 1913. There aren't many of you here tonight who were here in that springtime. And they decided that they would hold this general conference in Tacoma Park on the campus of Columbia Union College, only it wasn't named that then. It was called the Washington Training College. They had 20 acres, and they pitched a large tent that was expected to accommodate 372 delegates. This was the 38th session of the general conference. People wondered, would Ellen White come? Well, she was pretty old. She was 85 years of age. She was on the other side of the continent. You couldn't get in an airplane and 5 hours later fly across the country, as we can do today. And this would be the first session of the General Conference that she would miss since returning in 1900 from 9 years of missionary service in Australia. And since, by now, the sessions were every 4 years, she would never have an opportunity to address another session. She didn't know it, of course, but perhaps she anticipated at her advanced age that she might not be around 4 years from now, and so it was. And so she had to settle. They didn't have audio recordings. They didn't have video recordings in those days. She had to settle for writing a letter, which she sent by the hand of her son, himself getting on in years, Elder W.C. White. She always called him Willie. It was a short letter, just 8 paragraphs, and it was addressed to my dear brethren. She encouraged the delegates to cherish a spirit of hopefulness and courage, focus their attention on Christ, urge them to be daily endowed with a rich measure of the Holy Spirit, seek a deeper consecration, consider carefully and seriously the times in which we are living. And then that last paragraph, which contains something that I really like, I'm very happy that it's there, for it was not only a promise, but a prophecy. And this is how she concluded that message. I have been deeply impressed by scenes that recently passed before me in the night season. There seemed to be a great movement, a work of revival going forward in many places. Our people were moving into line, responding to God's call. My brethren, the Lord is speaking to us. Shall we not heed His voice? Shall we not trim our lamps and act like men who look for their Lord to come? The time is one that calls for light-bearing, for action. Ellen White's last address to a world session of her church. And that one little sentence just leaped right out from the page and grabbed my attention and piqued my curiosity and caused me to make this the subject of my final vision story in this series. Our people were moving into line. What did she mean by that interesting metaphor? Was she referring to what my British friends call a queue, a line of people that you see sometimes waiting to board a bus or to be served in a bank or a post office? Hardly. Key is in the context. Several paragraphs earlier, she'd spoken about the importance of church workers being on the Lord's side, an obvious reference to the great war between good and evil, great controversy. And in this military motif, she added this interesting sentence: I see a crisis before us, and the Lord calls for His laborers to come into line, into a military-like line of march, a line of battle. They were called to present a united front against the enemy. Now this statement, I saw God's people coming into line, must be seen in its historical context. Because Ellen White had also had a great deal to say about the end of time and God's remnant church, in which there would be a great sifting or a great shaking, I think she used the terms interchangeably, which would decimate the church just before the coming of Jesus. In one place, she says the majority of the church as constituted at that time will abandon the remnant church, but the latter rain of the Holy Spirit will be falling, many others will join, and when the dust settles down, those who left, their places are taken by those who come in, there'll be no diminution of numbers, and the church then would prepare for its final conflict with Satan and evil, and it is in this purified, united church that she now saw them coming into line. Ellen White used the word unity, Christian unity, 16,666 times. I didn't count them one by one. We have a little 5-inch disc called a CD-ROM disc that can bring up a word or a phrase or an expression. And I discovered, playing with my new toy, it's an expensive toy, that Ellen White used the word unity 16,666 times, and the word union an additional 2,269 times. The subject of Christian unity was for her a compelling preoccupation and a continuing concern throughout her entire ministry. And in the printed text of our presentation tonight, for in 15 minutes I can't begin to tell you what Mrs. White had to say about unity, you will find many interesting facts. But let me just tell you something first that she wrote in 1884. She told about a committee meeting. I am not generally interested in minutes of committee meetings and even less in attending them. I escape every committee meeting I can. Sometimes I can't. But this committee meeting interested me because it was a committee with the devil as chairman and all his evil angels were members of the committee. And Ellen White wrote 8 paragraphs, all of it in direct quotation marks, telling us what the devil said to the angels on how to subvert the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's must reading for every member of the Remnant Church today. I only have time here in the pulpit tonight to read you his conclusion. This is the last of the 8 paragraphs. And he's telling his evil angels how to subvert you and me. And now this is Satan, once Lucifer, speaking. We must cause distraction and division. We must destroy their anxiety for their own souls and lead them to criticize, to judge, and to accuse and condemn one another, and to cherish selfishness and enmity. And his final sentence goes something like this. For these sins, God banished us from his presence, and all who follow our example will meet a similar fate. The ultimate weapon of Satan, distraction, division, lead them to criticize, to judge, to accuse, to condemn one another, to cherish selfishness and enmity. Little wonder that Ellen White's message on Christian unity continued over the years without abatement. 1891, she went to Australia. There was an Adventist out there whose name was A.W. Stanton, and he had a little printing press. We have members who do today and who are doing the same work Brother Stanton was doing. And Brother Stanton had a message, a 2-part message. Part number 1, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has become spiritual Babylon. You'll hear that today, too, from people with private printing presses. And the second part of his message was, Ellen White has agreed with this, that the church has become Babylon. And then he quotes a number of statements from Mrs. White, all taken out of context, and they really attracted her ire. And she sat down and she wrote 4 separate periodical articles published in the Review and Herald, and today they cover about 30 or 40 pages in Testimonies to Ministers. You can read it there in permanent form today. And then, a month after these 4 articles appeared, she wrote a postscript, October 17 of 1893, and she used this metaphor, a very fascinating metaphor. When men and women arise claiming to have a message from God, but instead of warring against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, notice this metaphor, they form a hollow square and they turn the weapons of warfare against the church militant. Be afraid of them. They do not bear the divine credentials. And 6 years later, she'd use that same metaphor again. Don't form a hollow square and aim your missiles of destruction at those of your fellow church members. In Acts of the Apostles, she describes the Christian church of the first century in a before and after sequence that gives us a clue as to where we may be wrong and how we may get right. First of all, the before picture. After the descent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior. Their one desire was the salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. And now notice how she characterizes them. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them, and by unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. And then, she said, a change came in gradually. And then she describes after. The believers began to look for defects in others. Have you ever seen that? Dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Savior and His love, and that was the secret of their loss and the secret of their recovery. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that having shut the love of God out of their hearts, they would soon walk in darkness. The secret of their failure was the losing sight of Jesus and his love, and the secret of their recovery was the regaining of Jesus and his love. And here comes another one of those beautiful metaphors of imagery. Ellen White often spoke about the silken cord of love, and she urged our church members to have the silken cord of love. And frequently she would use the expression pressed together. She used it 145 times in her writings, four times in one paragraph, for she was quoting the angel, and she said, "Oh, how many times when I have seemed to be in the presence of God and holy angels, I have heard the angel voice saying, 'Press together, press together, press together. Do not let Satan cast his hellish shadow between brethren. Press together in unity, there is strength.'" Now, lest you misunderstand, I want to make two very important points, because some people don't make these points, and they ought to. The unity that Ellen White called for does not mean two things that some people think it means. First of all, unity does not mean the total suspension of a Christian's critical faculties of the mind. Some people think Ellen White forbade all criticism. She didn't. She said, "You may indeed criticize yourselves. You may criticize ideas," and some of the ideas that were published in the publications of the church in her day were outright error, and she said, "We need to criticize these more carefully." And then she said, "Human plans should be carefully criticized." And the second point that she made, unity does not mean uniformity. Ellen White never envisaged that her call to unity would result in the production of a group of carbon copy Seventh-day Adventists, all thinking exactly alike on all points and all speaking exactly the same words. She talked about unity in diversity. She talked about nature, although she didn't mention the snowflake. You know, no two snowflakes look exactly the same under a microscope. No two of them are the same. And she didn't talk about human fingerprints. No two of them are exactly the same. But she did speak about unity in diversity in the animate and inanimate world. And she urged the members not to submerge their individuality in that of anybody else. No human being is to be the shadow of another human being. I like that. And she also said that unity does not mean silence against wrongdoing in the church, even when it is wrongdoing by church leaders. She never intended for Seventh-day Adventists to be doormats on which others could wipe their feet. She never intended we should silently roll over and play dead when wrongs happen in the church. Christian unity never covers this kind of silence. In 1909, there was a problem in one of our conferences, and Mrs. White was concerned about it because a number of church members lost confidence in the leadership, and they voted with their pocketbook. They quit sending their tithes to the conference office. She said, "Will you rob God because you think the management of the work is not right?" Then she laid down a four-point rule for the amelioration and the redress of such difficulties. And she said, "Make your complaint." Ellen White told church members to complain when things were wrong in the church, but she went on to tell how the complaint was to be made and where the complaint was to be made, and therein lies the essential ingredients, the quintessential essence of this thing. Make your complaint, notice the four points, make it plainly. Don't talk in riddles and parables, in innuendo. Make it plainly. Secondly, make it openly. Don't go around gossiping and whispering and everything. Make it openly. Third, make it in the right spirit. And fourth, make it to the proper persons, the people who can do something about it. Don't complain to somebody who can't do something about it. Well, she was very, very concerned about that, and we need to be today. Napoleon learned one day that there was an incipient mutiny that was ripening in open revolt. And he knew that he had to take action, that he had to take drastic action, and he had to take it immediately. And so he told one of his generals to get all of the soldiers and the officers out on the parade ground, and he gave them a very strange order. He said, put everyone in a great big circle. And he told them how far apart to stand. He said, let every man put both arms out as far as they can, and let the fingertips of one touch the fingertips of another, which meant that you would probably have 5 or 6 feet between each one of the soldiers in this great big circle. And when they were all ready, word came to Napoleon, and he came out, the little corporal as he was sometimes called, and he walked right to the middle of that circle, and he gave a command. And he said, I want every one of you to face me. And so they did in this gigantic circle. They all faced Napoleon. And he said, when I give the command, march, each one of you is to take one step forward toward me. And he says, I'm going to give the command more than once. And that's all you're to do. One step forward toward me. So he gave the command, march. And that gigantic circle began to shrink, because each man was marching one step closer to Napoleon. He looked around and he said, march. And each one took another one step closer to their commander. March. March. And those circles began getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, the circle was so small that every one of the soldiers was standing literally shoulder to shoulder. And they learned a great lesson. The nearer you come to your commander, the nearer you come to one another. Christian unity is as important tonight in God's church as it was when Ellen White wrote, at the end of time, I saw our people coming into line. There is hope for the church tonight.
Your amens indicate that you appreciated that, and I appreciate it too. Now, my office at the White Estate is about 8 feet from Dr. Kuhn's office, so I get to enjoy things like this all day long. Well, I mean all morning long. I don't go to the office all day anymore. Now we have our lesson. Lesson 9, and supposed to be 9 and 10 tonight. I don't know that we can do very much with 10, but we'll try to get through lesson 9. How many of you have studied the lesson this week? May I see your hands? Well, that's quite a sprinkling, and I'm glad for that. We begin tonight on page 328. And we will take at least lesson 9 and maybe a little of lesson 10. We begin with the subject of the prayer meeting. Well, we're having Wednesday night meetings, and this is a little bit different from the usual prayer meeting. But Ellen White discusses the prayer meeting here, and she tells us what we can do to make the prayer meeting interesting. What can be done to make the prayer meeting more interesting? That's question number 1 in our lesson. And what does Ellen White say that we should do? She says, our people hunger for the word of life. And I think we could say we're happy also to have the spirit of prophecy. Wouldn't that be right? And she says, if they find it at the prayer meeting, they will go there to receive it. And so this is what all of our ministers and pastors need to remember. Somebody said, what brought our people into the truth will keep them in the truth. We need to have a constant presentation of God's word, exaltation of his word. And if we can do that Sabbath morning and in prayer meetings, then our people will come to these meetings. And she talks about the prayers at prayer meeting. How long? Did you notice how long she said is long enough for the ordinary prayer? 1 or 2 minutes. She even spells it out that way. Now, I've heard some long prayers. I'm sure you have too. You know, in those days when Ellen and James White were functioning in the church, they were very original at times in the things that they did, and they didn't feel that they had to be bound by conventions. There was one time, I understand, when James White rose in the middle of somebody's prayer. He'd been praying about 12 or 15 minutes.
And he says, now, brothers and sisters, let's sing hymn number so-and-so while this brother finishes his prayer. Now, I don't know of any long prayers that we have like that these days, but she says if a person prays long like that, what is this evidence of? That's the second question tonight. Secret prayer is neglected. And this is why many offer such long, tedious, backslidden prayers when they assemble to worship God. So if we can do most of our praying at home, in private, we don't need to have these long prayers in public. Question 3, what should we take to God in prayer? Only the very big things, the real important things. What about the little things? We may bring Him our little cares and perplexities as well as our greater troubles. Have you ever looked for something in the house that you've lost and then you couldn't find it? Lord, help me find this. Have you ever done that? I would say maybe that's what we might call a little thing. You know, when I was a youngster, I used to go to my mother with every little thing that troubled me. Mama, I hurt my finger. She would kiss it and look at it first, and then she'd kiss it, and that made it all well. And she was happy to have me come and to have the other children come. Well, if we are happy to have our children come to us with their little things, wouldn't God also want us to come even with our little things as well as the big things? Let's go now to the next chapter, the chapter on baptism. The ordinances, there are two of them in the church. And our first question says, name two monumental pillars on which God's name is inscribed. What are these two ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two that we believe in. One inside and the other outside the church. Which is the ordinance that we administer to non-members? That's administered, you might say, outside the church. Baptism is administered only to those who are not members. And then the one that's inside is administered only to those who are members, the Lord's Supper. So if someone comes, now we practice open communion. We don't tell a person you have to get up and go because we don't have you as a member on our records here. We allow the individual to make his own decision on this. But still, according to the Scripture and Spirit of Prophecy, the Lord's Supper is for those who are already committed Christians. But we do remember we practice open communion. Baptism is a sign of something, the second question. Of what is baptism a sign? Christ has made baptism the sign of entrance to His spiritual kingdom. And the third question, what two things do those who are baptized declare publicly? One, they've forsaken the service of Satan, and two, they have become members of the royal family. Now, this brings the church and church organization to our attention, where they become members of the royal family. I had someone ask me when I was at Loma Linda many years ago. I'd given him some studies, and he believed the way we believe, but he didn't want to join the church. He says, I want you to baptize me. I think I should be baptized. He wanted to be baptized in Seventh-day Adventist Church. But he didn't want to join the church. He just didn't want to get that close. I refused to baptize him. I declined his request. Because my understanding of baptism is that this is a gateway to the church. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. The organized church is God's means of communication to the world. He wants us to work together as an organized body, and then we can carry the gospel to the world. One person can't do much, but 6 million Adventists, 6 million strong, can. I'd like to have you think for a moment of how the Lord dealt with Paul when he was converted on the way to Damascus. First, the Lord got his attention by this dramatic experience, and Paul was knocked to the ground. And when Paul realized he was being confronted by the Lord, he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? And what did the Lord say? You go into the city, Damascus, and it will be told you. And then the Lord went to Ananias and told him how to get in touch with Paul. The Lord put Paul in touch with his church. And then Ananias gave him some instruction, don't know how much, and he was baptized. And then it says there in Acts 9, and he remained there with the believers for a period of time. So this is the way the Lord did it. The man was baptized and put in touch with the church. So God has a church. And I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, belong to the Seventh-day Adventist church, because I believe this is God's last day church, the remnant church. I couldn't belong to anything else these days. And I hope if there is someone here who is thinking about this, that you will consider the importance of belonging to God's church, the Seventh-day Adventist church. All right, question four. Besides the doctrines of the church, what else is to be made plain to those that are preparing for baptism? The necessity of an entire surrender to God. The principles of the Christian life should be made plain. We have family worship in the morning, in the evening. We have a certain lifestyle, a diet that we follow. Here's the way we keep the Sabbath. All of these things, the principles of the Christian life, Ellen White says here in page 333, these should all be made plain in addition to understanding the doctrines of the church. What is the responsibility, question five, of parents in preparing their children for baptism? How many of you are parents? May I see your hands? Oh, that's most of you. And some of the younger folk will become parents. Well, we have a responsibility, I tell you. When my son was 11, he was attending the Sligo Elementary School right here. We were living here at that time. And he wanted to be baptized with the other children that were preparing for baptism. Well, I have a certain responsibility. And not just saying, well, okay, if everybody else is doing it, well, you can do that too. I have a responsibility. In consenting to the baptism of their children, parents sacredly pledge themselves to be faithful stewards over these children, to guide them in their character building. And now, what is the proper age when young children may be baptized? That's a thought question in our study guide. How young is proper? I have known of children being baptized at the age of 7. And I have no criticism for the minister who did it, because he would know better than I what the condition of that youngster was. Now, I say my son was 11. And his sister, 16 months younger, always wanted to do everything that her brother did. So she was only 9 when she said, Daddy, I want to be baptized too. And so they allowed her to join the 5th or 6th grade, whichever it was, where the baptismal class was being conducted. In fact, I think I conducted it that year. And so she came in with that group. And am I going to tell her, no, my dear, you're too young? I could not tell my daughter that. I couldn't. I had to explain to her what it meant, giving yourself to Jesus and now trying to be a Christian. And she was determined in her heart that this is what she wanted. So I tell you, it was a great day for me. In April of 1956, when I baptized both my children in the Sligo Church. I think I've never had a higher day in my life. They were young. I had my responsibility to help them, and we've tried to do that. I would much rather baptize a child too young than tell a child he can't because he doesn't understand. He's too young. Any of you know Elder R.R. Brightigam? Did you know him? How many knew him? Elder R.R. Brightigam. Only 2 or 3 hands. Well, I'm sorry that not more of you knew him. He was one of our great leaders 30, 40 years ago. Elder Brightigam told me that there were 12 children in his family. He was one of 12. And he said, we're all Seventh-day Adventists today, except one. And he said, that one wanted to be baptized, and one of his brothers, wanted to be baptized when he was 13 years old. And the deacon told him, I'm sorry, my boy, but you're too young. You just can't understand what this means. Wouldn't allow him to be baptized. Elder Bridingham said, I saw my brother turn at that time away from the church and just lose interest because it wasn't for him. He couldn't understand it. So we make a greater mistake, obviously, and I think, in saying no to a child, even if we may think he's too young. Let's encourage our young people to be baptized, give their hearts to the Lord. All right, we come to the Lord's Supper in chapter 53. How are the purposes of the Passover service and the Lord's Supper similar? The Passover service was a reminder of what? Deliverance from bondage, deliverance from Egypt. And the lamb that was slain pointed forward to the great deliverer. Now, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what? It's a reminder of deliverance from death and sin and of the death of Christ. And we're supposed to look back to the death of Christ and who has made our deliverance possible. And then something else. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until when? Until he come. So the Lord's Supper, we look back to his death. We're reminded of it every time we have the Lord's Supper. We're here. We have hope because he died for us. And then we look forward to his coming. That's both in the Lord's Supper. So what is it that the Passover and the Lord's Supper have in common? They both are memorials of deliverance. Deliverance from bondage and our deliverance from this world one day. Deliverance from sin and death through the death of Christ. Immediately preceding the Lord's Supper, there was another service that Jesus established. And that's the foot washing service. Question 2, what lesson can we learn from Jesus as he washed the feet of his disciples? Isn't it that we're here to serve? You see, he had been with his disciples for 3 years, more or less. And he was telling them now, I have done everything I know to do for your salvation. There's nothing that I could do that I haven't done. But if there's anything more that could be done, I'm prepared to do it. I am your servant. He says, I'm your Lord and Master, but I've washed your feet as a servant. So when I get down before my brother at the foot washing service, we had a nice foot washing service for the Clooster Heights at the General Conference only a week or two ago. And when I knelt before George Crumley, with whom I participated, I felt in my heart and in my soul, George, I'm prepared to do anything I can for your salvation. I am your servant. This, I think, is what the Lord wants me to do, to tell my brother I am his servant. We can learn that from Jesus. Now, he, our master, I'm your Lord and Master. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Why is it that so many leave the service before the foot washing or don't come on that day? Many people don't participate. They may not like it. But folk, this is a service that the Lord ordained. And he gave it to us and wants us to do it. If I may just take a little aside here, and let's think about Sunday observance and the text I've just quoted. What if that text said, if I then your Lord and Master have kept Sunday, you also ought to keep Sunday holy? Wouldn't that be used as the most important key text in all the Bible by all the Sunday keepers in the world? they would say, well, look, there's the text, plain as can be. But it doesn't say that. It says, wash your feet. But the text is still just as strong. And so, even though we may think there's a little humiliation in it, an ordinance of humility, the Lord has designed it for us for a particular purpose. It's good for us. And if He did it, He says, we can do it too. What was the spiritual condition of the disciples as they gathered that night? Question 3. They all wanted the first place, didn't they? And this service was to help them get over that particular feeling. Now, on page 340, here's question 5. What is accomplished within the soul of the worshiper by the communion service? There's a marvelous sentence on this page. You are sitting there ready to take of the communion now, the Lord's Supper. What thoughts are in your mind? And when you take that little wafer, what are the thoughts in your mind? And when you drink the wine, listen, in the middle of page 340, a little below the middle, as faith contemplates our Lord's great sacrifice, the soul assimilates the spiritual life of Christ. That soul will receive spiritual strength from every communion. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to have more of His life to come into your heart and soul, become more like Him? Well, as we're at the communion service and we are thinking of Jesus and contemplating His sacrifice, our sanctified imagination is at work. As we have those thoughts in our mind through His Holy Spirit, He is now reproducing Himself within us. We receive spiritual strength from every communion. I wouldn't want to miss a communion, would you? If you knew that you were robbing yourself of the opportunity of receiving spiritual strength. All right, let's move to chapter 54. And this is question 1 now. It's on prayer for the sick. What are we to expect today in regard to the healing of the sick? Let me just ask that a little different way. Are we to expect that people will be healed today? Now, Christ performed miracles in His day. He healed lepers and many other people, and I'm sure many that are not recorded in the Bible. Would that happen today, do you think? Now I want to ask you, have you ever had a prayer answered in which healing, physical healing, was involved? May I see how many have had that kind of prayer answered? I tell you, that's a large number of hands. I think I must have seen 30 or 40 hands, something like that. So here is evidence, here is proof that God still answers that kind of prayer today. We can go to Him with our needs. I have done it. I have done it. And God has answered. My mother and father did it for me when I was a baby. When I was born, my mother tells me I was an instrument baby. That is, the doctor had to use a little extra help to bring me into the world. And she says that my eye was injured in the process. And that by the time I was 4 weeks old, the infection was so bad that the doctor told my parents he would have to take the eye out. Well, what parents want to have their baby lose an eye? And so my folk, they'd been praying every day, but they prayed now like they had never prayed before, because apparently in order to save my life, that would have to be done, and they couldn't put it off any longer. And so they asked the Lord to work a miracle of healing. And I've asked my mother is a believer. She was, of course, a real firm believer. My father, a believer too, but he tended to be a little skeptical. He wouldn't believe unless it was so. You know, there are people like this. And so when my mother told me about this, I went to my father and I said, Dad, did it really happen? That way? He said, yes, it did, Bob. My eye was healed instantly, and both my parents have said that they knew the miracle had happened because I stopped crying in the crib and crying all the time. Well, I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord. And I have asked Him for healing too, myself. But since I'm having a hard time to control my emotions, I won't tell you that one. When you pass 70, folk, you sort of begin to lose a little bit of control. A little bit harder to hang on to yourself. Don't ever hit 70. On the other hand, I'd hate to have you have the alternative happen to you, so just keep on living, keep on going. Won't it be wonderful when the Lord comes and we won't have any 70s anymore? All right. Now, what question two? What is the condition upon which God will heal? Actually, there are three conditions that I find all mentioned in our lesson in chapter 54. Lord, I want to be healed. Well, there are three conditions. What are they? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so, is my life in harmony with everything I know that I ought to do? Am I willfully breaking the Sabbath? Is my diet what it ought to be? Am I doing what I ought? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that's condition number one. I must be sure that my life is in harmony with the Lord, at least that I'm trying to do, to obey Him as best as I can with His help. A second condition that is mentioned here, confess your faults one to another, and then pray one for another that ye may be healed. So we need to make confession where that is due. If we have secret sins, just confess them to the Lord, of course. But if I have sinned openly against anybody, I need to confess that sin openly. Make the patch as big as the tear. Have we confessed our sins? I can remember probably the most miserable 2 weeks I ever spent in my life. I had lied to the matron, the food service director at Pacific Union College when I was a college student there. I was so embarrassed to tell her the truth that I lied to make her feel good. And then I immediately did afterward what she'd asked me if I had done. And oh, well, it's taken care of now. But the Lord kept talking to me. You know, He'll bother our conscience, won't He? And we'll have no peace until we do what we ought to do. Finally, after a couple of weeks, I went to Sally Kramer. And I told her what I had said that I shouldn't have, what I'd done. Well, it didn't mean a thing to her. You know, of course, she was glad to forgive me for that. But it lifted a load off my shoulders. Then I felt I could pray again and the Lord would hear me. So, first, we must have a life in harmony with the Lord as much as we can. Secondly, make confession of sins where that needs to be made. Thirdly, we must pray according to His will. Nevertheless, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Lord, You know what's best for me better than I know. And so I want that to be done for me. Well, if we have meet those three conditions, then we can expect that the Lord will answer our prayer. Now, He may answer by saying no. I know some sick people have asked for healing and they have not been healed. That doesn't mean they're not a good Christian. It doesn't mean that God didn't hear them. Who is a greater New Testament Christian than the Apostle Paul? Paul had poor eyesight. He was blinded on the way to Damascus. And he never had good eyesight again. At least this is what many scholars think he's talking about when he speaks about the thorn in the flesh that he had. And he writes to the Galatians, "You see with what large letters I have written." So if he wrote with his own hand, that's the way it was. And he said, "You were such good people over there, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me." No doubt he had that poor eyesight. Well, he didn't want to have poor eyesight. He wanted to see like everybody else. And so he went to the Lord. He said, "Lord, please heal me. For this thing," he says, "I besought the Lord thrice." Three times earnestly praying. And the Lord told him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Wouldn't be best for me to heal you. And so then Paul says he would accept that because in his weakness he found the strength of the Lord. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In Paul's case, that was true. So, God will hear. God will answer. It may not be what we want, but aren't we satisfied, though, if we know that God is giving us what's best for us? And then, when the end comes, and John the Baptist has an explanation as to why the Lord allowed him to languish in prison, and allowed him even to be beheaded, and he's given an explanation. We will be given explanations, too, of why we didn't always get our way. Now, folks, a couple of minutes. You're as bad as Elder Delafield. We aren't going to finish, of course. We have got two whole lessons here. But I do want to touch a little bit, 2 minutes, on lesson 10, the last one. On page 390, we have this comment here. Men and women will arise professing to have some new light or some new revelation whose tendency is to unsettle faith in the old landmarks. Their doctrines will not bear the test of God's word, yet souls will be deceived. This chapter is called Some Things to Remember. And I am going to speak frankly. I have been told that within this community, in one of our large churches lately, we had a public statement made about the Bible not teaching the doctrine of the investigative judgment. Now, I do not know if this was reported to me correctly or not, because I was not present. But this is what the devil would like to have you believe, that the Bible doesn't teach that doctrine. Listen, brethren and sisters, the Bible does teach the doctrine of the investigative judgment. It is all in one chapter. It's not hard to find. Daniel 7. There it is. I've got my Bible here, and if Elder Gordon would let me have another minute or two. You know, he has a good disposition. And he's awfully nice. And let me just read a verse or two. Mind you, you've had the four world empires, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, presented in the first 8 or 9 verses. Then you have the little horn. That brings us down to 1798, the time times and half a time. That brings it down to 1798. And then I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. He took his place. He was somewhere else before. Now he took his place. One location before this judgment, now a different location when this judgment begins. The Ancient of Days did sit, took his place, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Why would those books be opened if they were not to be investigated? We call it the investigative judgment. Ellen White uses that term. That particular term is not used in the Bible, but that's what it is. The judgment was set. The books were opened. And when? It was after 1798. A specific location. And a couple of verses later, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So Jesus had been in one place, now he's moving to another. In lesson 10 today, Ellen White points out how there are two different locations for the ministry of Christ. One location before the investigative judgment, now another location for the investigative judgment. We call it the first apartment, second apartment. Although the apartments of the earthly sanctuary can't give us any concept at all of the vastness or the glory of the heavenly. Imagine 104 million angels around the throne of God. Heavenly temple is pretty big, isn't it? So we mustn't try to picture the sanctuary in heaven as so small as the earthly was. But this gives us lessons about what's going on in heaven and how plain this is. Three times in Daniel 7, the investigative judgment is located between 1798 and the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. So even though 1844 comes to us in Daniel 8:14, we have to go there. Three times in Daniel 7, we know it's between 1798 and the second coming of the Lord. It's there. The investigative judgment is very plainly taught, brethren and sisters. It is a unique doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists. Don't let anybody rob you of this truth. We need to remind ourselves of what's going on in heaven right now. And I'm going to close with this, Paul. Page 390, the first two lines. The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. There it is. I saw one of you mouthing the words with me. You had memorized it, obviously. Well, I thank the Lord for the Bible. I thank the Lord for the Spirit of Prophecy. Here is where we learn what is truth. Here's where we learn what is how to live. Don't let anybody rob you of these truths. Let's read the Bible and obey it. Let's read the Spirit of Prophecy writings and follow them. And one of these days soon, the Lord will come and He'll take us all home.
One of the members of our staff at the White Estate has not been here to participate. He's here with us this evening. I'm going to ask Juan Carlos Vieira to come up to the front for just a moment. And some of you may not know him. We've had several folks from the Brazilian church and perhaps some who are Spanish-speaking, Hispanic. I'm going to ask him to offer a benediction in Spanish, and I'm going to ask Bob Olson to offer a benediction after him in English as we conclude. Juan Carlos, come on up here and share with us. He has not participated with us in these meetings, but he's very much a part of the White Estate, and we just wanted you to have at least one evening a chance to participate with us. So as we conclude tonight, I'm going to ask you to stand for prayer. First Juan Carlos and then Bob.
Hey, I will pray in Spanish then. Amante Padre que estás en los cielos, te agradecemos por todas las bendiciones que tú nos das, por tu palabra, por los libros inspirados del Espíritu de Profecía, porque en ellos podemos encontrar tu verdad. Padre amante, ayúdanos a comprender tu verdad y a ponerla en práctica a través de la obra del Espíritu Santo en nuestras vidas. Lo rogamos en el nombre del Señor Jesucristo. Amén.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for all of your mercies to us that are renewed every day in such great abundance. We thank you for your love that was manifested, Lord, in the gift of Jesus, that he was willing to come into this dark, sinful world and live and die for us. And tonight we express our gratitude, and since he gave all for us, Lord, we want to give our all for you. We come this evening at the close of these meetings, Lord, to commit our lives to you again. We've done this in the past, but Lord, we always seem to fall and make mistakes. We need your help. Lord, help us to recognize how much we need you. May we not try to live one moment apart from you. And so we invite your Holy Spirit to come anew into our hearts and lives. And Lord, tonight, may this be a real beginning, new beginning for all of us. Help us to deepen our Christian experience. May we not be satisfied with our relationship to you. Help us to do what we need, Lord, to know you better in reading your messages and meditation, spending time in prayer. We're so thankful that the way to heaven is open and that we can have communion with you. Lord, we want to take full advantage of this wonderful possibility. We thank you for blessing us, Lord, over these past weeks. We pray that you'll continue to be with us now. And Lord, we look forward to the day when Jesus will come back. And may each one of us who's here tonight be present, looking up into your face with joy and with gladness, knowing you've come to save us in that day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.